Mom, where are your keys?
Check in my purse.
She says I'm messy.
Goodness gracious, go and clean out this purse.
Why is there so much junk in here?
Here, give it to me.
What in the world?
Hey, does my special mustards.
My turn.
These help Dad read the menu.
Oh, I need some of that.
Ooh, I want candy.
No, not candy. These are for Cammy, for when she has her coughing episodes.
Hey, girls, why do you need my purse?
Keep moving.
Okay, Slowpoke.
You're the Slowpoke. Careful, that's Mama's prayer book.
It hits the spot.
And this is gonna take all day.
It's just her purse, it's not like it's her closet.
It's like a bottomless pit.
I give up.
Huh?
Fruit snacks!
Everyone's chapsticks.
Because sharing is gross.
Ruby's earplugs.
Also gross.
Dad's screwdriver.
Does she even know how to use that?
I think you forgot to use this one.
For Dad's acid free flop.
Flash card.
Duct tape.
Wallet.
Thank you. She's broke. Does she even own keys?
How could she when her purse is full of everything that takes care of everyone else?
Okay, Mom. I see you.
Val did. Should we put all this stuff back?
Nah, Mom will do it.
Happy Mother's Day! The mustard. They're in her purse. If you need a Splenda, I know where to find one. Oh, well, we needed those earlier today. Okay, ladies. What is the most random thing that you have, that you know you have in your purse? I know there's probably random things that you don't know you have in your purse, but what's the most random thing that you have in your purse?
Guitar pick,
okay. Kleenexes. Don't worry, your kids will tell me if you don't. Huh? A 12 by 12 sketchbook in yours, yes. Contacts stuff, and you don't wear contacts anymore. Nice. What is it? What does Mom have? And be serious. Yes, this is true. I will not mention that online, though. The most random thing, yeah. Let's see here. What is from when your kids were younger? What's the most random thing you remember having? I mean, there's always the emergency diaper. That's not that surprising. Snacks, constant snacks. No. So here's a question. Do you do the massive purse? Oh, Splenda, yes. Do you do the massive purse or do you do like the small conservative purse that's really full of stuff? Yeah. Fanny bag so you don't use it? So I think your purse keeps getting smaller, but your stuff stays the same. So I've seen you struggle closing that purse. Right. All right, we're going to pray. Our core value of the week is outward focus, and it's realizing how easy it is to be inward focused. Life 360 Church vigilantly keeps an outward focus, pursuing, accepting, and welcoming those outside the church family. We believe these pre-believers are just one prayer away from becoming believers. No, we did. Yes, we have. We've done all the core values, in fact. We're just doing them over and over. Yeah. Our church today we're praying for is Life 360 Church in Weston, Missouri. That's Pastor Yummy. Yes, her name is Yummy. And Joe Pandolfi. Weston, Missouri is in northern Missouri. It's our one northern Missouri Life 360 Church. And guess what? For the very first time since we've started this whole thing, we have reached the end of the list of Life 360 churches. So we get to start back all the way up at the top again. Our missions focus this week is going to be on Chi Alpha. They are the ministry arm of AG US Missions that reaches out to secular universities. MSU has one, and Mizzou has one, and like all over the place, all the big campuses, some of the smaller ones, they all have Chi Alpha. It's a wonderful thing. And then today our local church is going to be Conway Church of Christ, which is down there on CC. So we're going to be praying for them today. Would you stand with me, please? Please. Stand. Oh, my goodness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that we get an opportunity to be here, God, and be safe to worship you. Lord, I thank you that we have an opportunity to share our faith outside of the room. I pray that you would give us that continued outward focus, reaching out to folks. I pray for Pastor Yummy at Weston, and I pray that their church, their growing church, will just be amazing as they see some real growth and movement in there. Lord God, I pray for Chi Alpha. That's a national thing that's going on, Lord God. As we get ready and everyone starts graduating and everything else, I thank you for the work that they have done throughout the school year. And I pray that you will prepare those missionaries for the work that's coming for next year. And as they work to reach the students of our universities out there. Lord God, I also pray for Conway Church of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with them, that you would be present in their service, God, and that you will touch their lives, Lord, and help them become amazing disciples for you. In your name, amen. All right, just a few announcements. Disciple Makers, not happening tonight because it's some special day of some sort. Acts 2 Journey is going to be happening next month. We had a really good one this past month. Distribution Day is on May 15th. By the way, that is Thursday. We should be getting a delivery from Convoy of Hope this week, too, so... Yeah, should be a very full room. Shepherd's Creek Kids Camp is coming up. I want to encourage kiddos, please come. Have fun. National Youth Conference, we have already bought our tickets. We are locked in on how many people can go, so nobody else can go now. Sorry. But it is happening on August 4th through the 8th, and it's going to be awesome. I'm just saying. The Bear's Den is available for anyone who is interested in renting it out or reserving it or using it or whatever they'd like to do. If you don't have the church app, why not? Please go get the church app. And kiddos, adios, bye-bye. See, that was the quickest one I've ever done, isn't it? Abby, you can stay with us today. I know, you wanted to be with Mom on Mother's Day. I get it. For tithes and offerings, I do want to encourage you, if you can give online, that'd be a wonderful thing to do. We do have the offering bucket in the back if you are interested in giving there. You can go to life360.org/giving, and you can give your offering right there. There's also a QR code on the screen that you can scan if you want to use that. All right. That was the quickest announcements of all time, wasn't it? We'll see. We'll see. That's a good idea. All right. Welcome back. Well, we are in a series called To the Church, and these are the letters from God to the different churches in Asia Minor. And so let's take a look at where we're at, okay? You guys ready? So far we've looked at Ephesus, and we've looked at Smyrna. Huh? Elizabeth, I need you to sit over here. Thank you. Ephesus, so we've got three things going on. In every one of these letters, we have a commendation, we have a rebuke, and we have a plan, an action, like something that Jesus is saying through John, do this. So for Ephesus, the commendation was that they're hard workers and they have perseverance. The rebuke is that they've forsaken their first love. They've forgotten to love people in the process of having all of that perseverance and hard work. And their action is to remember their first love and to repent because they messed up. For our second church, Smyrna, the commendation is that they've suffered persecution and poverty. They have no rebuke, which is wonderful. But the action is this, don't fear, be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. Because sometimes, well, a lot of times when you're under persecution, you can get really scared. But you just trust in the Lord. Today, we're going to be doing the letter to the church of, say it again, Pergamum. Say that five times fast. Pergamum. There you go. All right. This is Revelation 2, 12 to 17. So we're looking at Pergamum, and I want to tell you something, that this is a big city. Big city. At the time of Jesus, the world population was estimated to be about 300 million people. Currently, we're sitting nearly 8 billion. People have babies. That's what happens. But 300 million people was the estimate at that time. Pergamum boasted to have somewhere between 120,000 people and 200,000 people. That's a big city for that time frame. So we're talking a city the size of Springfield. Yeah, pretty big for that time frame, especially since they didn't have like cars, grocery stores, or anything like that. But see, for the ancient world, this was a huge, huge city. Pergamum, very early on in history, submitted themselves to the Romans as they were coming through conquering. And because of that, they were treated very well by the Romans. They had very high status with the Romans. The city also became a major hub for the imperial cult. Are you starting to see a trend with this imperial cult? We're hitting the imperial cult towns first, aren't we? So Pergamum was also an eclectic city, which means there was a lot of different stuff going on there. But specifically, we're talking about an eclectically religious city. There was a lot of different religions. The healing cult of Asclepius was famous in Pergamum. Asclepius was the Greek and Roman god of medicine and healing. And so what you would do is you would go to the temple and you would sit there at the temple, sick, and you would wait to hear from the god of what you needed to do in order to get well. We call that faith healing in the Christian world. Anyway, the other gods that were there in Pergamum were Demeter, which is the god of agriculture, Dionysus, which is the god of wine, Athena, the god of wisdom, war and crafts, and Orpheus. No. Musician, poet, and prophet. That's right. All of this religion all over the place, there's no wonder why Pergamum is actually called, in our scripture, you're going to see it, it's called Satan's throne. Because there's just so much idol worship there. Some Jews have even put Pergamum on the list of cities that they believe that God is going to wipe out of the planet when the Messiah comes. So that's what the ancient Jews prior to Jesus, and actually during Jesus' time, thought as well. Because of the prevalence of so many false teachers and false religions, martyrdom was actually really, really a a problem for Christians in Pergamum. Christians would just be killed on the streets. Not great. Jesus had a particular sensitivity for the suffering of the church in Pergamum. But this doesn't automatically validate everything that they're doing. Do you know what I mean? Just because someone is suffering doesn't mean that what they are doing is righteous. Suffering for your faith is a good thing, but acting a fool and sinful in the process of being also persecuted, it doesn't equate. It doesn't work out. It's like one doesn't wipe out the other. Does that make sense? So let's get into our scripture today. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live." Don't you love it when someone says that to you? "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives," martyrdom. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." We've talked about them before. So those were the ones that were, they were like the Gnostics, the separating out of, you know, like the body and the spirit. And anyway, we're not going to get into the Nicolaitans again today. But anyway, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword in my mouth." Of my mouth. Because if you remember the vision of Jesus, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, okay? "Where whoever has ears, let him hear whatever the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." All right, so Christ writes this. He says, "There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam." Let's talk about that. So this description is not saying that the historic false prophet of Balaam was coming or was there, because we read about him in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we read about Balaam and Balak. You remember the guy with a donkey? And the donkey would talk and said, yeah. But here's the thing. So the whole thing behind Balaam is that his role was to lead God's people astray through incitement and the enticing of money and greed. Okay? That's what he was meant to do. I'm going to pull you away from your people and your faith and everything through money and greed. We'll talk about that. We could talk about that offline. Okay? Balaam led God's people into sin, many of them, in order to take them out of God's favor, recognizing that this was the only way to destroy them. As long as God was on their side, because they were being faithful, the Israelites could not be defeated. So, how do you beat the Israelites, which are moving through like a swarm? Pull them away from their God. How do you do that? Make them sin. Well, how do you do that? Tempt them. The sins that were effectively tempting Israel were all about greed and sexual immorality. Greed and sexual immorality. So, here's a church in Pergamum surrounded by pagan worship. And guess what? Guess what each of them dishes out? They dish out temptations of money, health, and sex. Because here's something interesting. When you're sick, you're like really sick, you'll do anything to get well. Right? Maybe even go to a temple and sit there and wait for a false god to talk to you. And then you just die, I guess. Yeah. This is what we call syncretism. It's what we're going to talk about today. Is when you have a believer in Jesus who believes what Jesus believes, and then you have the beliefs of the world or of false prophets or of false gods, and then what you're trying to do is put them together. You're trying to mash this all together. This is called syncretism. Say that word with me, syncretism. Okay? So imagine it like your phone. You take a picture on your phone, and then that picture is on your phone, but guess what? The vast majority of us have this thing called the cloud, right? And that's where all of our pictures are stored, which is great because if my phone ever dies or gets broken or whatever, I don't lose my photos. But in order to make that happen, the information on my phone has to sync with the cloud, right? So the cloud then has a copy of whatever's on my phone. But here's the problem. What's perfect is when things are in sync like that, it's a perfect copy. It's a perfect image. But let's say someone hacks into your cloud. And then they start adding stuff to it. All of a sudden, your cloud is corrupted. And guess what? Everything that's in the cloud is not going to come back to your phone. Right? So now your phone is just full of junk. That happens a lot. They have this horrible, horrible thing in cybersecurity called DOS. DOS is denial of service. And the way that this works is if you want to do a cyber attack, you would send a signal to like a main server. But you would send that signal so often and so quickly and in so much volume that everyone else who's trying to access that server gets denied out. So, if you think of it this way, like let's say you have a semi-truck and you want to go into a terminal and you want to dump off all the stuff out of the semi-truck and then you want to take stuff onto your semi-truck and pull away. Well, that terminal only has 10 bays that you can pull your truck into. Everyone tracking on that? You kind of understand where I'm going with this? Okay. Do you know what a semi-truck is? An 18-wheeler big truck, commercial pickup? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the trailer Swift. Yeah, so those pull into what's called a terminal, which is a really big door. It's a building with a bunch of little big doors. It's like garage doors. They back into them, and then people in there take everything off the trailers, and then often they'll put stuff back on the trailers, and then they pull away. So denial of service, the way that this works on the cybersecurity side, is imagine there's 10 terminals that you can park trucks at, and you are a legitimate person that wants to park your truck at that terminal. Right? But because denial of service is happening to this server, there are 100 trucks waiting in front of you. And they have no purpose in being there at all. And because computers are smart and dumb, they will give access to all 100 of those empty trailers a lot of times. And it will take you that much longer to get into a system. A lot of times that happens. Whenever we have issues with like voting and things like that, that's one of the biggest issues with voting machines is denial of service. It's because nations from across the world will send massive amounts of data to try to spam these servers. All right. So how does this all work with what we're talking about here? Syncretism. It's like a trailer full of junk trying to get into the terminal of your life. There's stuff that should be there. The good stuff that God has should be there. But what ends up is we end up with a bunch of junk. Bad stuff. And then we justify it and we're okay with it because what we're trying to do is we actually say, well, you know what? Everyone does this. Have you ever heard that before in your own life? You'd like, you know, I know what the Lord says to do, but everyone's doing this. So you justify it. You're okay with bending. You say, we love this word, bending the rules. Guys, there's no such thing as bending the rules. You ever get, like, photos in the mail and it says, do not bend on it? Do you know why? Because you damage it. Guys, when you bend the rules, you're damaging yourself. It's that simple. All right. So how do we bend the rules? How are they bending the rules in Pergamum? Well, they like being a Christian. They believe in Jesus and all that good stuff. But then again, you know, they have this thing where they got to go to the market, right? So you have to go to the market, and when you go to the market, you go to the meat freezer, and you go to pick out your meat. And Pergamum had this thing, and it was a lot of this happened with the imperial cult, where the people would give an offering to the imperial cult of meat. Yeah, so like hamburger, well, it wouldn't be hamburger back then, but, you know, steaks and pork chops and cow livers and tongues and stuff like that. So they give all that to the imperial temple to worship the emperor. And then what would happen is the imperial temple, in the graciousness of Caesar, would return the food to his people as a show of grace. It was theirs in the first place. But anyway, we won't go there. And here's what would happen in Pergamum. You'd go to Pergamum Walmart. You'd go up to the freezer case, and it would just say steak. It wouldn't say steak not given to idols. It would just say steak. And so the people of Pergamum, the Christians of Pergamum, who knew that they should not be eating meat from that was offered to idols because it was, you know, it was used in worship of another god, also, by consuming this food, it was receiving a blessing from another god, essentially idol worship. They didn't know what was and wasn't okay. It's not like looking in the Old Testament where you could look at what's kosher and what's not kosher. There's no for the Christians, there's no kosher anymore. But here's the thing: is that you wouldn't know if that meat had been offered to an idol or not. So a lot of times, and you can kind of imagine this: the Christian moms would go to the grocery store, or dads, because actually more dads are going to the grocery store now than moms statistically. Did you know that? It's really crazy. But so you go to the grocery store, and the first thing that the Christians would ask is, was this meat offered to an idol? And of course, the grocery store clerk goes, what does it matter? It's meat. You're fine. No. My beliefs say that I can't have anything offered to an idol. Well, I don't know. I'm just a stock boy. I don't know. Well, let me talk to your manager. And now the Christians are that person, you know? So, yeah, now they're getting persecuted because now they're that person. Or whatever. I mean, you get the idea of where we're going with this. It was hard to live in Pergamum and not sin. It was hard to live in Pergamum as a person walking around, seeing the temple prostitutes doing their thing. See, the thing is that Pergamum was a community of syncretism. The people, the secular individuals, the non-Christians there had no problem with mixing faiths because they were polytheists anyway. They believed in many different gods anyway. So they had no problem going, yeah, okay, so the emperor gets his and we worship the emperor because he's the emperor, and then Athena gets hers because we worship her, and we go here, we go do that, and so on and so forth. But if the culture and the way of life is completely antithetical, completely against what you as a believer in Christ believes, it's hard to live there. You can receive a lot of persecution because now you're weird. See, we take for granted how unweird we are sometimes as believers, because everyone in, you know, it's like everyone in Conway is a Christian, quote unquote, whether it's cultural Christian or real. But see, that's the thing, is that it's not, we don't deal with it, what they've dealt with. We don't walk around Marshfield and deal with the idea of going to Jordan Valley and have one of the treatment options be sleeping with a prostitute. You walked in at a great time, didn't you? Sorry. Happy birthday. But see, Christians were commanded to follow God's law and not eat these foods offered to idols. They were told not to go and do the prostitute thing. So they were persecuted. Christians in Pergamum were to overcome, which means to continue to be steadfast in the face of public opposition. A public that was willing to compromise their faith in the name of getting along. So, Christian suffering today. Again, we're presented with the subject of Christian martyrdom. Christians have been being martyred for a long, long time, and there's a lot of writing about this in Revelation. We talked more about it last week than I'm going to talk about this week. But Christ says in here, hey, it's not over yet. Thanks, Jesus. That's exactly what I wanted to hear on Mother's Day. The suffering is not over yet. Yeah, it's not. We still suffer today. We still get picked on or degraded or whatever it is. The culture comes and berates us with everything it has in order to draw us away. And if we reject that culture and we reject those things that the world is trying to shove in our face, we get called names. We get labeled. We can get beat up. We can get killed. Syncretism is still around. Syncretism and compromise is where I'm at on this one. So here's a real scenario for the Pergamum Christian, okay? It says this: if my brother's wedding banquet is catered by priests from the adjoining idol's temple, do I eat the idol meat and offend my brother? Do I publicly refuse food offered to some deity for Caesar rather and thereby incur suspicion and disloyalty from the state? Yeah, but what's your brother going to say? What's the rest of your family going to say? It's so easy for you to say that as a 15-year-old. It gets harder when you get older, doesn't it? Because adults be petty. Right. Christian groups, this is allowed, this is okay.
Right.
Whereas in mine,
yeah.
And if you put me in charge, there was no alcohol and no strippers.
See, that's right what I was talking about, though. You just said the words, in some churches, these things are allowed.
Yes.
That's not biblical.
No, it's not.
So what do we call that?
But they're bending the rules.
That's that syncretism that we're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. How about something more in context with our current culture? The Bible is firm against all premarital and extramarital sex and often uses the term prostitute to describe one who practices any such behavior. After all, it is despicable for a person, even one in great need, to sell his or her sexuality for a little money. It is better to give it away without charging. It's not good for them to give it away for money, and it's not any better to give it away without charging. Biblical sexual ethics require us to save our bodies for those who will value us not for a small fee, but who will regard us as persons of worth equal to themselves and commit their lives to us. Sexual purity. Wow. Listen to most secular songs. Watch 5 minutes of TV. Even cartoons are not exempt from this anymore. Not that they weren't before. They were bad before. We all want to like talk about how great the past was, but things were bad before too. We need to be sensitive and to show forgiveness to others because Christ forgave us, which means anyone who's participated in these things, we need to understand that, you know, they're forgiven if they ask for forgiveness. We need to extend forgiveness. But that doesn't mean we have to approve of it. I have a rule as a pastor. If I'm going to conduct a wedding, there's a couple criteria that have to be met. Number one, you have to do pre-marriage counseling with me, and that usually takes 3 to 4 months, which means if you're getting married next week, it ain't by me. If you're getting married next month, it ain't by me. It's just not going to happen. And I know the statistics because I've done this for a few years. Getting pre-marriage counseling tends to work out better for your marriage in the long run, and it doesn't even matter how long you've known each other or been around each other, or spent time with each other. Because here's the reality. In that room back there, I'm going to ask questions that you've never asked before. We're going to talk about things that you've never talked about before. Things that you were afraid to bring up. I'm just going to bring it up. So pre-marriage counseling, that's a must. Number two, you cannot be living together. That is a no-go, a non-starter for me. And the reason why, first of all, it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. The Bible literally says a man will leave his family and cling to his wife, not cling to his fiance. Did you know that? There's a difference between a wife and fiance. Did you know that too? See, the world won't tell you that. They'll tell you that there's the only difference between a live-in girlfriend and a wife is a piece of paper. Yeah, right. Commitment is a big difference. Covenant is a big difference. The last thing, the couple cannot be having sex. If they've never had sex, I tell them flat out, no sex until marriage. If they've been having sex, I say, you stop now. And if you do it again, you tell me. Because here's the reality. If your marriage is based on sex, that's not going to last. Things change. Things slow down. Things change. I mean, it's all over the map. So those are my criteria. Pre-marriage counseling. Don't live together. Stop having sex or don't have sex. Why? Because that's biblical. That's Bible. I'm going to follow the Bible because it's not just Bible, it's statistically relevant. It's true. There's like hard data on all of this. If you ever want to check on that, just check with me and Leah. We've been married 20 years. I mean, Almost 21. Yeah, oh my gosh, that's this week. Yeah, that's 4 days from now, 21 years. I did not forget. It comes very fast. I think more about my daughter's birthday this year than I did about my anniversary. But don't worry, I remembered it. Yeah. Those still involved in immorality, no matter what kind of immorality it is, they still need to be reached by Christian love. They need to know how much God still loves them and how much God still thinks how much they're worth. You need to remember that Jesus even ministered to prostitutes. So should we. The last one here is sanctifying, to make something holy or sacred that the world values. We're going to be talking about that here. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says this. Now about food sacrificed to idols. See, we're talking exactly about this thing. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Oh, that'll preach all day right there. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. What is Paul saying there? Correct, but more than that, what is Paul saying right there? Idols have no power. We all know that, right? We all know that idols have no power. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. What does that mean? But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Not everyone knows that these idols are fake. Some people are still so accustomed to idols, they're used to seeing them as gods, that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, that food is defiled. You kind of get that concept? Because it's not a god, but it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. Food doesn't bring you near to God. Food is a really good thing. We love food, but it doesn't bring you close to God. Yeah, we got to live. We got to eat. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And what they're talking about there is Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. What does that mean? Let's put this in context of eating food to idols. So, if you're a strong believer, which for us in our society, knowing that idols are fake is not that hard for us to get along with, right? Knowing that this food is not really defiled because it can't be defiled because it's just, you know, a stone. We know that. But we also know that we have the right to eat that food because it's not really defiled in the first place because the God's not a real thing. So go to Pergamum Walmart and pick up whatever meat you want. It doesn't matter, right? here's the problem. The problem comes into this. The people in Pergamum believe it. And they believe it. And it becomes a what? What is a stumbling block? Yeah. But what's the problem? Okay. Should we do an object lesson? Abby, stand up. And I want you to stare at that wall right there and walk towards the door. You know it's coming, don't you? And now I'm going to trip you. And then you fell down. Okay, well, that wasn't as good of a trick as what I was really thinking you weren't paying attention. So that's a stumbling block. So the idea is that you wouldn't see it coming because you're oblivious to it because it's like, well, I can eat whatever. I can do whatever I want to do because it's not a problem for me. You listening, everyone? Are you listening? Wait a minute. Let me say it again. I can do whatever I want to do because it's not a problem for me. It is a stumbling block for the weak. Guess what? It ain't about you. It's not about you. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? And they believe it to be defiled. Right. So, for instance, in the Assemblies of God, they've made a rule where pastors in the Assemblies of God in the United States can't drink. Why? Not because drinking is, like, against Scripture. There's no Scripture that says you can't drink alcohol. None. None whatsoever. You can't drink to get drunk. That is in there, so don't get drink to get drunk. But you can drink, so why not just, you know, everyone else does it? But here's why. In America, we have a problem. We have a problem with alcohol in the United States. And as long as the United States has a problem, pastors in the Assemblies of God will not be drinking. Yeah. A lot of churches. But again, there's a lot of churches out there that have no problem with it. Yeah, and here's the thing, is they'll sit there and go, yeah, well, don't drink too much. And they have to say this stuff all the time, constantly. It's hard not to for a lot of people in America. Alcoholism's a real thing, y'all. And guess what? Those churches that don't push abstinence from alcohol and things like that, guess what? They have a much higher rate of DUIs. And all sorts of other problems in the United States. So, let's say you showed up to church next Sunday and I'm sitting here with a Bud Light. I've never had it, I don't know. But see, here's the thing, is that not only is it a beer, that beer company has a lot of connotation behind it too. What if I came up on stage next week as a pastor and I wore a shirt that looked like a transsexual flag, a transsexual support flag? Why? I'm supporting sin. Right. I'm supporting a lie. What if I do it without even knowing that I've done it? Oh.
What if I do it and then someone points it out to me later and says, hey, you probably shouldn't be doing that because you're giving off the message you don't want to give off? Right. I'm not attacking anybody. I'm not. I never mentioned anything. Because here's the thing. Because here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing. Like, you're talking about that poster, right? We do it all the time. And it doesn't matter if it's your poster or if it's something else that we've done. We'll talk about that. It has nothing to do with that specifically. It does, but it doesn't. I'm not using that as a reference here. What if I'm out in the truck after this, blasting my radio with death metal and it's cussing everywhere? Yeah. I'm saying, hey, this is okay. You could do that. And for someone who's weak and not as knowledgeable, because I could sit in that truck and be like, it doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect me. Like, I've been saved, and I don't swear. Like, in my kid's life, I probably could count on one, maybe one and a half hands that I've ever sweared in their entire life in front of them. And it's usually because they've brought me so far to that point. But see, the thing is I've worked on a lot of that. But here's the thing. I don't swear. I don't swear in public. I don't swear at home. I don't use bad language. Why? Because bad language corrupts. And for my kids, whenever I hear it from them, they get to enjoy some soapy mouth. Because I want to teach them. That's not necessary language. It's extra words. It's syllables you don't need to use. It makes you sound stupid. And why do you do it? So that you could fit in? That's really dumb. It's a dumb reason to sin. Right? It's a dumb reason to sin. So that's one of the reasons why I'm like, yeah, don't swear. That's my thing. But here's the thing. We go on and it says this. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, you know, Jesus did all the work here, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you're sinning against them. And wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Not cause them to fall. Paul in 1 Corinthians is right about and that food offered to idols is not a problem for Christians, and we know that. But our actions and our decisions and the things that we consume are watched by others. I love the concept of food here because it's about this is the concept of consuming. So what are some things that, let me ask you this question, because I actually have a slide for it. What does this scripture look like today? What is something Christians do but shouldn't do because it's likely a stumbling block for unbelievers? Yeah, Christians should absolutely not be doing drugs. You're right. Let's go a little bit more innocent-y, if you will. That's not a word. I just made that up. But things that we would consider to be a little less, like, overtly bad. Being judgmental. Wearing certain jewelries or shirts and stuff, because, I don't know, maybe it communicates something bad. And sometimes you buy that 420 shirt and you didn't know what it meant. Exactly. I mean, what else do we got? What else is something that's like stuff that my naive daughters won't even understand because they are naive. What are some things that... You're welcome. Can you think of anything? What else? Yeah. 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 You're welcome.
And at first I was just so confused. Like, is this a computer or not? I don't know. And I asked
bachelorette party. Yeah. I mean, there's just things in our lives that we're... Incredible pizza. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I think sex is a big one. It's huge. Not just sex before marriage, but I've heard of situations where it's like I was just having a conversation with someone the other day, and they gave me this. They told me something that made me really, really. I was sad on the inside because this individual had been cheated on so many times that they just went, this is just, it's not, I'm not going to let it affect who I am. I'm going to do whatever I want. And I was like, wow. Wow. I almost wanted to reach out and be like, you need some trauma counseling. Is you've obviously been hurt. You're just willing to take the blows. Okay. So, and this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer this one out loud if you don't want to, okay? Is there something, or are there some things, you should stop doing because it can lead others to sin? This is the change question. What do you need to change about yourself so that you don't create stumbling blocks? See, the thing is when we use what the world uses, when we do what the world is doing, when we partake in something that is spawned by Satan, we lead people away from what the Lord would rather them be doing. We lead them away from what Christ has commanded us to do. We're not going and sharing Jesus with others. We're not teaching them what he's taught us. So what now? Well, let's take a look at where we are. The commendation for Pergamum was that they were true to their faith. The rebuke is that they were tolerating compromise. Not only in their society, but within their church. Their own people were compromising. They were okay with it. And here's the action. Repent. Do you guys remember what the word repent means? It's more than just change. It's literally turn yourself around. Go the other direction. Go the other way. That takes action. That takes effort. That takes a change. Sometimes that takes money. You think it was cheap for the people to throw the city where Paul went to, and they were throwing out all of their witchcraft books that would cost them a year's wages. They were just burning them because they needed to get away from all that. That stuff still happens. You got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of those things. And you're going to sit there and tell me, well, I spent a lot of money on that. Well, there's your money problem again. I had this. I told this to someone the other day. I said, you know what? There's so many decisions we make in this world because it costs money, but in the end, the cost is really our eternity. We'll make a decision because we spent money on it, and we feel like we deserve that it deserves our attention because we spent money on it. Sometimes you just got to go, well, that was stupid, and you just take the L. So, next week we're going to be talking about Thyatira. So I want to encourage you to check out your Bibles and catch up on Thyatira. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to pray. Lord God, there's things in our lives we need to change. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this week you would highlight those things in our lives. Highlight the things in our lives that we don't see right now. And I pray, Lord, that we would make a full and complete commitment to you to turn, repent from those things, Lord. Lord, I pray that instead of creating stumbling blocks with our lives and our decisions, that we would create pathways that lead to you, God. Use us to bring people to you, Jesus. Lord, be with us this week. Lord, I pray a blessing on everyone in this room and everyone hearing my voice. And I thank you, Lord, for all of the mothers out there. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Happy Mother's Day, and enjoy the rest of your day.